as I said, it's great to have you here.
Thank you.
Now, a couple of days ago, my six-year-old asked us a question around the dinner table, and he said, Dad, what is a bishop? So I was hoping that you might be able to answer his question.
I was hoping you might tell me.
Perhaps you can just fill us in.
Okay, yeah, I'll try my best.
What a bishop is.
What's a bishop?
What do you do?
So basically, bishops go right back to the very earliest days of the church. They're overseers of the Church of God, really. And I'm really like the vicar of the vicars on one level. So my task is to care pastorally for all the clergy, but also all the people in Berkshire. So Berkshire, as you know, is part of the Diocese of Oxford. There are four bishops, Bishop of Oxford, who's the top bishop, and then there are three bishops working kind of an area system with him. And really, our job is, you know, bishops carry one of these crozier things, like a shepherd's crook. So the task really is shepherding the flock of Christ. So leading them, defending them, when they're in trouble, getting them out of trouble, all those sorts of things. But also it's about building up the Church of God. So it's about ordaining people to ministry. It's about confirming people when they want to make an adult profession of faith. And it's also got that kind of public-facing sort of angle to it too, so that as the Bishop of Reading covering Berkshire, it's amazing how often I get invited to things with people like the mayors or the Lord Lieutenant and get to meet those kind of people and just the public face of the Church of England.
Okay.
Is that
good enough? Yep.
Yeah.
Good, thank you. And you mentioned confirmation there. In a couple of months' time, we're planning a baptism service, and then the following week, on the 18th of May, we're hoping that some of our young people might be confirmed, and they're going to be talking about that in their Lasers group later on.
Yeah.
So, again, I've been asked the question, why should a young person be confirmed? And
why
perhaps you can give a better answer than I managed
to. Well, I don't know. I'm sure I can't, these days, these things make less sense than they used to, perhaps, in the past, didn't they, when it was part of something that you just did because that's what you did when you got to a certain age. So we're always looking for rationale for this kind of stuff. But for me, there are two things that are really important in it. The first is that if you were baptized as an infant, and that's not happening as much nowadays either, is it? But if you were, then somebody actually brought you to the church and the vicar dribbled water on your head and you were baptized. When you're confirmed, you're actually making those promises your own. You're actually claiming your baptism as your own. You're making the same promises, and you're saying, yes, as an adult, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to turn away from evil. I want to repent of my sins. And the other thing I think it does really clearly with the new confirmation service is that it actually commissions you to go out there to be salt and light in the world.
Okay, that's great. So there you have it. No, thank you very much. That's
from
great.
The horse's mouth. That's right.
Okay, from the horse's mouth. Will you be there on May 18th? I don't know. Right. That's great. And then the final question we had for you is before you became to be Bishop of Reading, you were a Bishop in Africa.
I was.
Bishop of Ethiopia and the Horn of Africa.
I was, if I'm right. I was. You are right.
And so that's an interesting transition from being Bishop in Africa.
Yeah.
To England.
It certainly was.
So I just wondered whether there's anything that you learned in Africa that perhaps we should be learning here in the UK.
Gosh, Mark, that's a really good question. I think there are so many things, really. The thing about Ethiopia, you probably know, it's a really, really poor country, and Christianity is actually very, very strong. So I think it's something like 65% of the population are Christians, and really active Christians as well. These people have absolutely nothing, many of them, in the countryside particularly, and yet such a strong faith and a strong trust in God, to the extent that it puts you to shame, really, because we have so much, and we, you know, in our culture we complain about so much, don't we? But the friends I met there never seem to complain. But also they've got a passion for evangelism. Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable. You were talking about your week of passion, whatever you're calling it, and you know, there, most of my work is on the border between Ethiopia and South Sudan. And the churches there are growing very fast. And they grew because simply what would happen was that there, music's important too, but it's choirs. And they'll go out with their choirs, their drums and all the singing and things, and they'll go into the local villages around, and they'll just sing the gospel. And people gather to listen to them singing, and then actually they tell the gospel, and they become Christians. And it's like the early church. It's amazing, really. So that's just incredible to perceive as well and to see. And, of course, just the ability to form a church with so few resources. You know, the Church of England, we've got all these lovely ancient buildings, but can I say this here?
Yeah,
they're a bit of a millstone round our necks sometimes. We've got far too many ancient buildings. We've got far too many cumbersome structures, and they haven't. So they'll move into an area. If the church settles and establishes, it grows bigger. If it doesn't, then they move on and try somewhere else. Something, I think, for you in that, really. So it's just lots and lots of things, Mark. But I would say that they taught me a lot about being a Christian.
Yeah.
That radical trust in God.
Great. Radical trust in God is something we all need, isn't it? And it doesn't come naturally.
No.
But the Holy Spirit can take us in that direction, can't he? So that's really good. Thank you.
Thank you.
So, Ian, you didn't really want to work in the oil industry, did you? You know what your job is now, don't you? Going off to singing. No, we're actually going to hear something more.
Okay.
Yeah, because when the children go out, they're going to be looking at Joshua 1 today.
Yep.
And just before the band sing the next song. And in Joshua 1, the people of God are about to enter the promised land, and it's going to be a big, scary experience for them. So they needed to learn that God was with them in those circumstances. They had to have that radical, trusting faith in God as well. And I think you had something to...
I do. I mean, you asked me to come and just say something about that. Let me just show you this. I bought this just because it might interest you. So Ethiopia is very much a Christian country, and you can see what that is. Can you see? It's not Christmas, but, you know, this is kind of from the Christmas story where Mary and Joseph, they just fly to Egypt because Herod wants to kill all the children in Bethlehem and around. I think it means so much to Christians in Ethiopia because many people are displaced all the time from where they've been living and farming the land. Just like that, the government will decide, that's it, you're off the land, we need that land for something else. I wanted to tell you about just one family I know, William. William Deng Lam is from the border with South Sudan. He's a Nuer, so his people move with cattle the whole time. But he lived in South Sudan during the Civil War. Did you know about the Civil War in South Sudan? Going back a long, 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 long way, 40 years of people clashing with each other over all sorts of things. And regularly, the government from Khartoum were flying over with Russian aeroplanes and bombing people in the south. And so people were always moving to try and find safety and stability. And it got to the stage where they would gather in camps in the bush, and then when trouble came, they'd disperse again. And one of these occasions when they were gathered in the bush, William was identified by the bishop to be ordained. And Mark, he only had a month to prepare himself. So he was ordained after a month. And shortly after he was ordained, he's got a family of six children, so it's William and Mary and their six kids, and the fighting came in the bush again. And what they did was everyone just dispersed, and he fled, and he thought, I'm not going back into South Sudan deeper, I'm going to Ethiopia. And they had to walk by night and sleep by day. So you sleep by day in shelter because no one can find you. You walk by night so no one can see you. And they walked inside the bank of a river. So the big river, here's the bank coming down. They walked inside the bank of the river so that even if there were soldiers, they couldn't be found. And they had six children with them. And the little babies, they put berries in their mouths to stop them from crying. Because if they cried, it would give them away and they'd all just be killed. Now, William did that, and he walked for 2 or 3 weeks to get into Ethiopia with the children, stopping on the way. But he knew that all that time, God was with him, watching over him, strengthening them to carry on. And I think that this is something that they're going to be looking at this morning. And just, it's so important.
Thank you very much. That's marvelous. We're going to sing our next.
So as Mark said, the reading is from Luke 9, starting at verse 1. That's page 1039. And the passage is entitled, Jesus Sends Out the Twelve. When Jesus had called the twelve together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you now to anoint us with your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes that we may see your glory in our midst, and to set our hearts on fire with love for you. This we pray through your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Can I just lower this, move this to one side? Is that all right? Thank you, because I can actually then see more clearly. Thank you, that's lovely. Thank you, because I'm quite short. There's a story told about a bishop who was new in his area, going from place to place, and really enjoying just getting out and about and seeing people, and when he went to the town halls, schools, hospitals, people welcomed him. You know, almost the red carpet was kind of rolled out, and people would put tea on or glasses of wine or whatever else it was. And he just thought, this is fantastic. And he began to feel better and better each place he went to. And he felt as if he was being buoyed up by this. Until eventually one day he was taken by somebody to go and visit a residential home, a care home for old people. The same thing happened. He arrived, someone opened the car door for him, got out of the car, the manager of the home came to greet him, the staff were standing around, the doctors and the nurses, and you know, he shook their hands and smiled and was taken to see what was going on and was taken to visit the people who were living there and went from place to place, room to room, bed to bed. And he saw in the corner of the day room a lady sitting there by herself looking out into the garden. He thought, you know, I can't let this pass. I've got to go and try and get some response to her because everyone's just so pleased to see me. So he went and approached her, and he stood there, and she didn't look round, and he sort of touched her shoulder, and she didn't respond or look round. And eventually he kind of crouched down and got in the way where she was looking out. He sort of came between her and the window, as it were, and he said, hello, and she said, hello. He said, do you know who I am? And she said, no, dear. But if you go to reception, I'm sure they'll help you. It's all a question of identity, isn't it? It's all a question of identity. What we think about ourselves, what we believe about ourselves, how others see us, and how we love to box other people and to say, oh, he's like this, she's like that, and to limit them by doing that. I've always thought that putting people in boxes is the job for undertakers. But before I begin, I just thought it might just help if I told you something about who I am. Most important for me is I love Jesus, and I love what he's done for me, and I love what he still does for me, faithfully. And I try and follow him faithfully every day. I know that I sometimes get it wrong, but I'm trying to be a faithful disciple, following, listening, hearing, and doing the things he's asking me to do. And the rest follows from that, really. And if you want to pop me into a box, a churchmanship box, a Church of England Anglican box, well, I guess I've been shaped, or he's shaped me over years of discipleship, really, of following him. I started as a fairly precious, very high church Anglo-Catholic. I was ordained and I served in a very pretty village in Essex, then on a large, deprived GLC housing estate where I came across the work of John Wimber, then in a new town, then in North London suburbia, and then 9 years out in Addis Ababa, in the capital of Ethiopia. So if you want a label, I guess you'd have to open a drawer marked a gospel-centered high churchman with an evangelical heart, a missionary Orthodox, a charismatic Catholic who's a bit mixed up and goes to Greenbelt and loves to go on retreat to an Orthodox monastery in Essex. You've got a big enough label for that. That pretty much covers it, I think. I love Jesus and love what Jesus has done for me and what he still does for me. And as a mixed-up disciple of his, I want to concentrate this morning on verses 16 and 17 of Luke 9. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, at this point, I can't hide my high church roots, because I want to talk to you about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the breaking of the bread. Whatever you call it, it's not really important. To me, it's the God-given heart of what we are as Christians and what we do when we're together. Some churches do it every Sunday. It's so special. Others do it every month or every 2 months because they also believe it is so special. So whether we celebrate Holy Communion in a glorious medieval cathedral with a clergy dressed in fine brocaded vestments and clouds of incense and a big choir, or we keep the Lord's Supper in a very informal setting in a lounge suit, whether it's with 800 people in a 3 or 4 hour service in a refugee camp on the border with Ethiopia and South Sudan, or it's very quietly, almost surreptitiously, furtively in Somaliland after dark, out of fear of your Muslim neighbors, the communion service, along with the Word of God, are the two things that shape us. As we too, when you think about it, are taken by the Lord, we're blessed, sometimes we're broken, and distributed for the sake of the world that Jesus loves so much. But let's get into the text. The 12, as we heard, had just been taken, like the Eucharistic bread. They've been called out by Jesus and then blessed. They've been given authority to minister the kingdom out there. And as they set out with that radical trust I was talking to you about when the children were in, when they set out with that radical trust in God for their basic needs and in confidence, either to stay where they're welcome or to move on if they're not, evil and disease and sickness scatters before them as the kingdom of God breaks in where they are. I think, and I reflect on that, and I talked a bit about missionary movement in amongst the newer people in Ethiopia. This, though, was a movement of such missionary power that Herod, when he heard of it, trembled. And it was so intense that it had to be done in phases. Isn't it interesting? Going out and coming back. Going out and coming back. And because all this missionary activity had caused such a stir, then when they did gather together again and try to regroup themselves, as they did here in Bethsaida, a little town where the Jordan, River Jordan, enters Galilee, the Lake Galilee, on the northern shore, in the wilderness really, the crowd follows. They follow into the wilderness, to the place where the cattle would go and gather and feed. And Jesus welcomes them, and they spend time hearing about and witnessing more of the kingdom breaking in again as people are healed. I don't know if you've thought about this ever, but or have you ever wondered what Jesus and the disciples gathered with him there thought about this massive invasion and interruption? I learnt very early on in my time in Ethiopia that your interruptions are actually your ministry. I remember very early on, 2002, probably about May time, so that's about 3 or 4 months in, we'd started a big refugee program for refugees from South Sudan, and we had the compound full every Wednesday from about 7 in the morning till about midday with something like 200 or 300 people. And I would, having sort of welcomed them, helped to cook the tea, prepare the breakfast, do the Bible study, I'd then go back into my office and I'd try and write my sermon for Sunday, or I'd try and write that report that I had to send to somebody who'd sent us some money. And as I lifted my eyes from my computer and looked out of my window, I could see that the guys were sitting there on a bench watching me just for the slightest hint of movement. And if I even approached the door, they'd look up and they'd actually stand up and start walking towards me to greet me, because they'd wait all day. They would wait all day to see me. And that used to really get on my nerves. Really get on my nerves. I'm a perfectionist. I focus on the task in hand. We all do as Brits, don't we? Focus on the task in hand. And we're so bad at welcoming other people. But I learnt very quickly from them that if I just put everything down and open the door and say, come in, my brothers. Come and sit down. Tell me what it's about. In half an hour, we could sort it out. Relationships established, built, and they went on the way happy, and I could get back to my sermon. Your interruptions are often your ministry, and that's true for all of us. And that's not just about man management, by the way, because I learnt that the chances were that God had often sent them to me in that moment, and that they might have a word that I needed to hear besides anything that I might do for them or give them. So when the 12 want to send the crowd away because they want time with Jesus alone, he insists that they minister to their needs. And the kingdom breaks in again in a feeding miracle, which has very strong echoes of the Last Supper about it. Now, in Jewish literature, in Jesus' day, one of the symbols of the signs of the dawning age of the Messiah was a great banquet, the coronation feast of the Lord our God. You may like to turn to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to verse 8, if you've got a Bible with you. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Where we're told, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. the Lord has spoken. Do you know, whenever I visited one of those refugee camps on the border with South Sudan, the people who, during the week, could only afford to eat once a day, usually just maize, once a day, would actually suddenly produce a roasted leg of lamb, a whole grilled chicken, and a whole fish for each one of us, just to celebrate our arrival. It's extraordinary. Such generosity, such respect, and such an understanding of the kingdom of God, where, of course, real privation, real suffering, is always overturned by God's demonstration of plenty, a full measure, pressed down, pouring over, flowing into our laps. That's the sign of the kingdom that these people that I worked with all those years knew about. And so here's our communion, really. Here's our Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, pure and simple, which is echoed, of course, later on in the Gospel at the Last Supper, when Jesus breaks the bread with them. And again at the end of the Gospel, when he breaks the bread and they recognize him in that breaking of the bread. And in this passage here, in those verses I've chosen to look at, Luke tells us that Jesus looked up to heaven. Such a strong echo of what was happening in the communion in the early church. Because what they're saying, what Luke is telling us, is that Jesus was praying. He looked up to heaven and prayed, and then Jesus blessed and broke the bread. And he gave it to the disciples to set before the crowd. And the word that Luke chooses here for gave, the word gave, actually is written in the imperfect past tense, which means that he kept on giving and giving and giving and giving until everyone had enough, until everyone there was satisfied. And there was enough there to fill 12 basketfuls. What they did with all that fish and bread at the end, we don't know. It doesn't actually matter. What you do with the bread and the wine remaining, I don't know, really. It's up to you, isn't it? I think the point of Luke telling us that this is what he'd seen is to tell us that God will sustain his people, Israel, completely. If you remember in the book of the Exodus, in the wilderness, having fed upon manna from heaven for days, just one omer of grain for each household, just one omer, sorry, of manna for each household, that's just 2 liters. On the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, we're told that that was doubled. If you look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they left it all aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. And there were no worms in it. In other words, they could eat it. What was being shown clearly is here that the Lord will feed his people Israel. That's you and me, by the way. He'll feed his people indefinitely. So like our feeding miracle here in Luke, this foretaste in Exodus is already a foretaste of the age to come, and a double measure, a double measure. That's how generous God is. Because that morning you could take 2 omers, not just 1 omer, 4 liters, not just 2 liters of manna, more than enough for everybody. And Luke tells us the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So why does the Eucharist, Holy Communion, mean so much to us? Well, because along with the Scriptures, which we love, it's what sustains us. It's how God sustains us in our Christian life. Word and sacrament together. And I can't see this, I can't read this miracle without remembering that Jesus also said, he said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his cup, you will have no life in you. John 6. And of course, the early church, the early Christians, could never cease to be amazed, staggered, astounded by those things that he was saying. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He's the bread of life. So for them, the risen Lord Jesus still gives himself to us in word and sacrament, which they understood as being a resurrection food. Holy Communion together, a resurrection feast, a foretaste of the kingdom of God, the banquet of the kingdom of God. Jesus is bread because he gives himself to us to feed us. His body is for the life of the whole world, the whole cosmos actually, kneaded together, bread is, by human labor. And he is life-giving bread himself because in him God fills all things and he dwells inside you and I. He chooses to dwell inside you and I. We sang about that a few moments ago. You probably gathered by now, as a crazy, mixed up, charismatic, orthodox Catholic with an evangelical heart, that I love some of the things that the early Christians wrote about. We all have different reference points, don't we? I don't tend to be focused quite as much on the Victorian era, but I love the very early church, the strength, the vibrancy, the hope. And one of the guys I love reading is a guy called John the Golden-Mouthed, John Chrysostom, whose prayers and his writings were just shot through with love for God and a desire for holiness and a devotion and real theological imagination, that they still stir me to devotion and bring me to my knees, really. And he preached a sermon, John the Golden Mouth. You can tell why he was called, John the Golden Mouth. His preaching was so powerful. He preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians. And in it, he talks, surprise, surprise, about the body of Jesus. And he says this. He's meditating on this. He's letting his imagination grow into what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians. And John the Golden Mouth says this. He says, the Magi adored his body lying in a manger. It is not now lying in a crib that I see thee, but upon a holy table. You should believe that today also it is the same meal over which Jesus presides. There's no difference between this, the Eucharist, and that. This is that same body that was covered in blood, pierced by the spear, pouring forth from the saving streams of blood and water for the whole world. Christ Jesus soared up from the depths of the abyss in dazzling light, and leaving his rays there, he went up to his throne in heaven, and it's that body which he gives us to hold on to and to eat now. Things have changed a long way since those days. In his day, and when mass conversions were taking place, and there really were mass conversions taking place, the people were actually allowed to take the bread and wine home after the service so they could actually have a little bit to feed on during the week until they went back next Sunday. And a father would actually save it in a special place and actually communicate the whole household, the children, the servants, the slaves, anybody who was actually there. But after the barbarian invasions in the 7th century, the cultured laity, just disappeared. They just went back to the life they knew before. And communion became a really rare event. And so it became much more a kind of a sacred spectacle, really, which the clergy performed on behalf of an ignorant laity, who were treated like children, which is why in some places they put the bread straight in your mouth or into your hands. You're being fed, you're being treated like a child. And so in one fell swoop, communion became an individual matter. And it was no longer the community event it should have been. And now, whether it's done in a cathedral with, music and soaring arches, or informally in a school hall, We've formalized it. We've made it formal. Even an informal liturgy can have a liturgy and a shape, and it's formal because you do it the same way each time. And because we do it the same way each time, we can actually undervalue it. I long for us as Christians to recover the early Christians' love for the Lord, who adored to meet him in the Word, to adored to meet him in the sacrament and be fed by him, until, as they often said, their very entrails were on fire with love for him. Their very entrails on fire with love for Jesus. A fire which they believed would spread throughout their whole bodies and make them salt and light in the world. I love communion because it's a real heavenly banquet, a foretaste of that double measure which is going to come. So taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Jesus is sufficient to our every need, as my friends in those refugee camps could attest to. They have nothing, and they would give everything to serve him and his kingdom. And for me, this really is a question of identity. Our identity in Christ, who chooses to dwell in us as sisters and brothers in his kingdom and heirs of eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as we feed upon your word and as we receive you in our midst, as we share bread and wine together, we put ourselves into your hands and we ask you to shape us, to hollow us out, to set our entrails on fire with love for you, to make us the people that you long for us to be, that you need us to be, to bring the message of your love, your reconciling power, to our broken, hurting, and divided world. Lord, take us and use us this week. Be with us, indwell us, shape us. Be in our conversations, our thoughts, the moments when we're about by ourselves and the moments when people are listening and watching. Lord, take us and use us and bless us that we may be a blessing to many. This we pray in your great and powerful name. Amen.